with me to Romans chapter 7. And if you need a Bible this morning, it's page 1130 in the Pew Bible. And I don't mind saying it, what a remarkable letter. What a remarkable letter. We're in the midst of this amazing study. And I pray you are as absorbed in this book as I am. I pray you are as excited to hear it. And I pray you are as excited to study it as I am to preach it. And that all of us would be thrilled to be able to obey the Word of God. And I pray that this journey through Romans, we're not even halfway there yet, that it will grow you in the Lord Jesus, that it will delight you with the glorious gospel, that it will thrill you over our Heavenly Father and all that He's done for you in the Lord Jesus. And I pray week by week that some among us will be saved. I never am under the illusion that I'm preaching only to Christians. I know God brings to us those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. And I pray that some will get saved, will become Christians as we go page by page and verse by verse through this wonderful letter from Paul to the Romans. Now remember, as we turn to chapter 7, that the focus of this chapter is Mosaic law, the law of Moses. And Paul is teaching us so much about this subject, isn't he? He's answering our questions. He's helping us to go deeper and think this through. And one point that Paul has underscored about the role of the law, we've seen it together, is this. And that is that the law reveals our sin. And certainly, that is a painful discovery for us. In fact, Paul compares it to death in verse 9 of our chapter. As commentator Leon Morris puts it, to realize that we are not good and decent people in God's sight is a death. It's painful. It's a shocking discovery. We like to think that we're good people, and we're not. And do you remember when that happened to you? Can you recall that time in your life when you began to realize and it struck you so hard? I'm not good after all. I'm not decent. I'm actually evil. My heart is bad. My thoughts and motives and words and actions, they're all messed up. And the Bible calls that sin. Sin. As we saw in Romans 3, 10 to 18, there's none righteous, not even one. And brothers and sisters, our world obviously hasn't gotten that message. Because on the other hand, you go out, just take a survey, talk to people at lunch today. Do you consider yourself a good person? 9 times out of 10, maybe 99 out of 100, maybe 999 times out of 1,000, if you ask people, do you consider yourself a good person? Well, yes, I do. I am a good person. And I have tried this so many times through the years, and I have yet to ask that question of someone and have that person fall down on his knees and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm not a good person. I've never had that happen. I mean, God could do that. He did that in our lives, right? But people think that they are good. But Romans 3, 10 to 18, there's none righteous, not even one. And that is God, our Creator, His assessment of us in His Word. And apart from Christ, Paul says we've all turned aside from God. We've become spiritually useless. We don't seek for God. We run from God. He says there is none good, not even one, Romans 3, 12. And I ask you again, do you realize, do you remember when you first realized that? When it struck you so hard? If you're a Christian, you recall it because it happens to all true believers in the Lord Jesus. For me, it was when I was 15, and I realized there's Christ's way and there's Paul's way, and Paul's way is a sinful path. I realized my sin and that I could not continue in my sin if I wanted to follow the Lord Jesus. And I realized I desperately needed Him to save me, and He did. Do you remember that day? Do you remember that time? It's like a death. It's like a death to realize that you're not acceptable to God when your whole view of yourself dramatically changes, your self-understanding is overturned. You realize you're spiritually weak. You're poor and blind and lost, and Jesus Christ is your only hope. Do you remember that? All of that is such a painful discovery. But though that is true, I said nonetheless that it's a good thing for us to see and to know our sin. It's good as preparation for the good news of the gospel. As we see the depth of our sin and the evil in our hearts, that bad news, it is very bad about every one of us, readies us for the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel. And so when you're shocked by the badness of your heart and life, you're primed to be amazed at the power of the gospel. The grace of God in Christ, His immense love for sinners like us, how we need Christ and how we need the gospel. C.J. Mahaney writes about this in his little book, Christ Our Mediator. He says, in the church where I've served since 1977, our consistent pursuit has always been to keep the gospel central in everything we do. We never assume that there's already sufficient understanding, appreciation, and experience of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Recently, I received a thank you email from a young woman who recalled her reaction when she first heard me identify the gospel as our church's lasting passion and priority. She told me, I remember sitting there thinking, what does he mean? Yes, we are saved because Jesus died for our sins, but don't we then focus on other aspects of the Christian life? Meanwhile, under our teaching, she began recognizing, quote, that there was a problem deeper than my outward expressions of sin, harsh words, complaining, etc. I was learning about the sin in my heart and the motives at the root. She continues, I vividly remember driving down the road one day and God opening my eyes to see that I'm a wretched sinner to the very core of my being. In that second, I thought, what am I to do? Instantly, I was clearly aware that this is why Jesus Christ came and died on a cross for me. I laughed out loud and said, my God, only you could show me what a wretched sinner I am and make it the greatest news I've ever heard. The truth of Jesus' sacrifice became more real to me than ever before. Has that happened to you yet? What I just described? It may not be the same words, but the same experience. And if not, I pray it will happen this morning to you and today. That right discovery of Jesus the Lord and who you are in relation to God and your great need for Christ because of your sin. I pray all of that will happen today. That you'll see that you too are a wretched sinner, and that's good news. It is actually good news. You see, we today in our churches, we think we have to hide that from people. Oh, don't offend anybody. They'll never come back. We want seekers. We got to tell them what they want to hear. No, that's such good news to realize I am a wretched sinner because then I'm ready for the good news of the gospel. Otherwise, why Jesus? Why a cross? Why a crucifixion? Well, okay then, to our passage. Remember that Paul is an expert teacher. He is guiding us through his careful instruction to understand better the law of Moses and how we as Christians are related to Mosaic law. And so I want to read for you again then, Romans 7:7-13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And so today we're in part three, and what I want you to see is sin and the law, a deadly duo. Okay, Paul the Apostle, lead on. We're listening. Our hearts are open. We want to learn. We're eager. And already, Paul has shown us first letter A, the law is not sinful. Verse 7a. Paul is defending Mosaic law. He's exonerating the law. Verse 7, is the law sin? May it never be. 1,000 times no, God forbid. Rather, the law is holy and righteous and good. Verse 12. Now, here's what the law does. Letter B, notice, the law reveals sin. Verse 7b. It shows us who we truly are. And what God does through the law is he shatters our self-righteousness. The law destroys our proud self-confidence. We think we're good with God. People talk like that, right? God and I are good. We're good. Do you need Jesus Christ? Nah, God and I are good. We have an understanding. God and I are fine. We're good. Why? Well, because I'm good. See, that's why God and I are good, because I'm good. And instead, we're blind and we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but we think we're fine. I'm okay. You're okay. The law of God comes and awakens us to the exact opposite. I am an evil sinner. We don't even hear that anymore. Who even talks like that? I'm an evil sinner. Look around. Who heard that? You know, don't say words like that. I'm an evil sinner. I'm not good. And I'm not good with God. I'm under his wrath. That's what the law does. It teaches me I'm heading for judgment, condemnation, a real place called hell. But there's more that Paul teaches us here. Notice letter C. The law arouses sin, verse 8. Paul says when unsaved people hear the law, they cannot keep it. In fact, sin actually takes opportunity through the law to stimulate, to stir up unbelievers to sin even more, much more, much more. And lastly, we saw this about the law last week, the law leads to death. And that's where Paul gives us his own autobiographical account in verses 9 through 11. Because Paul says when he really understood that ninth commandment, you shall not covet, he realized he wasn't keeping it. In fact, sin worked through the commandment to produce in Paul's heart coveting, lusting of every kind. Sin just went crazy in Paul. And that shattered his pride, his self-righteousness. He died to his spiritual self-reliance. He died to his self-confidence as a scrupulous Pharisee who thought he was good with God. Am I keeping the law? Of course I am. I'm blameless. That's what he would have said. But then the law crushed Paul. And that was painful. But it was a good experience for Paul to have because it prepared him for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So then, okay, the question again, is the law sin? Well, the answer is, of course not. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with our sinful hearts, our sinful fallen natures, our twisted, rebellious characters and minds. We're so sinful, and we're in fact so quick to point the finger at God, aren't we? If we do admit anything about ourselves, it's because of Him. Except when things are going great, then that's because of me, right? All the good in my life is because of me. But occasionally when bad things happen, well, that's God's fault. And so we actually point the finger at God and even blame God and others for our actions. I'm not at fault. I'm not responsible. And we actually are good at sitting in judgment on God and His law and saying others are at fault. We blame everything and everyone but ourselves. Is that you this morning? If you're honest, everybody else is at fault, even God, but not you. But Paul refuses to let sinners practice such blame shifting. He says we're guilty. The law shows it. We need help. And that help can only come from God Himself in Christ, because we need salvation. We don't need just a few things cleaned up. We need complete forgiveness. We need rescue and deliverance. We need Christ and the gospel. And I say to you this morning, the sooner you realize that, the better. Because until you realize that, you're just going to continue to crash and burn and destroy your life and destroy the lives of other people around you. So stop saying that the Bible is full of errors. Stop blaming God and His law. And instead, this morning, own up to your own sin and your own guilt. You are responsible. God holds you responsible. You're going to stand before Him and give an account of your life. And your only hope is Jesus Christ. That's it. Christ. But what more can we say about God's law, the law of Moses? Notice now for today, letter E, the law is holy and righteous and good. Paul wants to make sure we know what he believes about the law, because this is certainly true. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay, so let's track with Paul. Verse 7, is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, the law is holy. Now notice how Paul first characterizes the law. He talks about the law, and then he speaks of the commandment. First, the law is holy, then the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And so is Paul trying to make a distinction between the two, as though law and commandment stand for two different things? Is that what he's doing here? Well, not at all. Both of those refer to Mosaic law, but they have a different scope. The first word, law, refers to the entirety of Mosaic law. He's talking about all, the whole of Mosaic law. Mosaic law is a whole body, the whole of it. And the second word, commandment, pictures that law broken into specific precepts, the big and the specifics that make up the whole. In verse 7, Paul gave an example of such a specific commandment, the 10th commandment of the Decalogue, you shall not covet. So then Paul is talking about the law as a whole and the law in all of its constituent parts. And one word he uses to characterize the whole and the specific parts is that word holy. Say it with me. Holy. That's the law. Holy. No, the law is not sinful. It is holy, and the commandment is holy. And that's point one. And if you're going to walk with Christ and know the Lord Jesus, you have to know this word, holy. Say it with me again, holy. See, it's a good word. And that reminds us that the origin of the law is God. It's God's law. It's God's commandment. And God Himself is what? Say it, holy. That's exactly right. Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim, the angelic beings cry out, holy, holy, holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic heavenly armies and celestial multitudes. If you and I were to have God just kind of open up the ceiling here and part the clouds and let us look up into heaven, we would see God surrounded by thousands upon 10,000s of angelic beings. It would be a staggering thought. Do you think we'll ever see that? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's coming, but not yet. And so there are these angelic armies around the Lord. He's perfectly holy, Isaiah 6 says, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And in Isaiah 6, that Lord, verse 1, sits on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. He is holy, perfectly so. Meaning, separated from all that is sinful, all that is wicked, and yet positively, he is the standard and the source of all that is righteous and true and good. And because God is holy, that means that God hates sin. He hates it. He's never neutral towards sin. God never grows accustomed to sin. Have you ever thought about that? He never grows cold towards sin over time. Like he just gets numb to it. Never. You and I do. God, never. He never grows callous to it over time. We saw rather back in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, that the wrath of God is acting in the world even right now. The wrath of God toward sin. In fact, sin always brings God's wrath, or he wouldn't be God. It always brings his anger. It always brings his judgment. Listen to Psalm 7:11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation, that means anger, every day. Now, why aren't we hearing more about that in our churches today? Because it's in the Bible. Are we embarrassed by what's in the Bible? Oh, we better keep those things from people. We better hide that. That's embarrassing. I want to talk about the God of love, not the God of anger. He is always and only aroused to anger by all that is sinful and unrighteous and unholy. Well, since the law is given by God and God is perfectly holy, then so is the law. The law reflects his holy nature. This attribute of God's holiness, it permeates the law through and through. So of course then, the law is not sinful. How could it be? It is separated from all sinfulness, and the law upholds all that is righteous and true and good. And further, the law demands holiness as it speaks for our holy God. Like Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God." Consecrate, that means separate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. And what's the reason? For I am what? I am holy. That's right. Leviticus 11:45, "Thus you shall be holy, for I am," say it, "holy." That's the standard. So I don't look around at other Christians and I say, "So what's the standard here? How much can I get away with? What can I do? You know, how serious are these people?" That's not the question at all. I don't look around at other Christians to figure out what the standard is. I look to God, and the standard is the very character of God himself. He says, and Peter, you remember, repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 1, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." The law is holy, and it exalts and demands holiness. And further, says Paul in verse 12, "The commandment is not only holy, but also righteous." And that's point two, righteous. That is, since the law is holy, it is just. In other words, God's law can never be charged with anything wrong. And this word has a legal connotation, I believe, like Calvin pointed out long ago. And that is, there's no fault that can be attributed to the law. You could bring the law of God into the court, and you would find this, Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect. It is blameless. The law, the commandment, is just. No one can attribute wrongdoing or error or offense to the law." Don't forget that. Don't forget that about the teaching of Scripture, by the way, because in the days ahead, I'm absolutely convinced that as you and I stand for Jesus Christ and stand against evil in our world, we're going to be charged with being the new racists. We're going to be charged with being the worst of people, because we will say no when our world says yes. Our world says, put your arms around this, and we say, no, I can't. See, because I'm following a holy God, and they're going to charge you, and they're going to charge me with being unloving and narrow-minded. We're going to be called bigots, the new racists. It's already happening. Just get ready for it, brothers and sisters. But just remember, God is never at fault. His standard is never chargeable with being wrong. It's our world that keeps changing. You just stand fast. You preach, you live, you love the Word of God. Right there. God is not at fault. And lastly, the commandment is good, says Paul in verse 12. Holy, righteous, good. And that's point three. Good. Now, there's one other place in Romans where Paul joins the words righteous and good together, and that's in chapter 5, verse 7. Here, I'll quote it for you. Paul says, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." The righteous man, exemplary in his just and upright conduct, he may garner enough admiration and esteem that someone might die for him. But the good man is the better man, or one who has a more positive quality, and therefore he has a stronger claim on our emotions than merely the righteous man, because Paul is acknowledging that someone would readily die for a man considered mainly for his goodness, not just his righteousness, his goodness. He's a man that has so endeared himself to others through his kindness, through his generosity, through the fact that he brings benefit to others. And he's loved, and people would even die for him as a result. So justice or righteousness seems to focus on blamelessness, what is legal and right to do. Goodness, now this third point, appears to accent what is loving and careful and helpful to do. And these two words are not conflicting, they're complementary. They're two ways of living that are each appropriate, and they're commendable. So when Paul says that the law is holy and righteous and good, not only is it separated from sin and sacred and blameless and just, upholding God's vigorously holy standard, it is also good. It is also helpful. It is also beneficial. In other words, the law expresses care as well as correctness. Care and correctness. Well, then the law is commendable in every way. It is flawless, it is faultless, and praiseworthy and excellent. And that means then that the problem of Romans 7 has nothing to do with the inherently holy and righteous and good nature of God's law, Mosaic law. The law is not sinful or blameworthy. But Paul has more to teach us. Let's move to our last point, letter F. Notice, the law demonstrates the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. You see, I told you, he loves that phrase. Megenoita. He loves to say it. May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Now, I got to tell you, in preparation for next week and the controversial part of the chapter, Lord willing, we'll get there. Deo Volente, right, Ted? All right, some commentators take verse 13, like I do, as the concluding verse of Paul's argument. In verses 7 to 12, it summarizes the three main points that Paul has made in this paragraph. One, the law is good. Two, sin is revealed through the law. Three, sin works through the law to produce death. But also, verse 13 is like verse 7 in that it contains a question and a brief answer, which then Paul explains in verses 14 to 25. And so that causes other commentators to join verse 13 to verses 14 to 25. So if you have an NASB like I do, the NASB marks new paragraphs with a dark, emboldened number. And there's no emboldened number on 13. So they're not really taking a stand either way. They're just kind of leaving it there, and we have to figure out where we stand. So as you notice on my notes, I've chosen to join verse 13 to verses 7 to 12 because it does summarize this paragraph so well. But I think we have to see it as a bridge verse. It's a bridge verse between the two main parts of Paul's teaching here. It summarizes Paul's exposition of verses 7 to 12, and it's also the launching pad of verses 14 to 25 for next week, Lord willing. Now notice how Paul asks the question at the beginning of verse 13. It restates the basic objection of verse 7. Verse 7 asked, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Verse 13 asks, "Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" In other words, he's asking, doesn't the intimate involvement of the law in bringing about my death reveal its true nature? If what is good caused my death, then the conclusion that it's good unravels, and we have to conclude instead that the law is bad and sinful. Is that true? Is the law bad and sinful? And in both verses 7 and 13, Paul answers, "Me genoita," right? May genoita. Becca, you're back from Ecuador to hear it because you've mentioned it so many times through the years to me, right? God forbid. May it never be. Now, when we read the question of verse 13, we may feel like asking, hasn't Paul already answered this question? Yes, he has. And the explanation of verse 13 doesn't really push beyond what he's already said about the relationship between law, sin, and death in verses 7 to 12. But verse 13 does act as a summary statement. He's summarizing. And it also tells us that Paul isn't satisfied yet with his answer. He wants to say more. There is more to be said. And in verses 14 to 25, he's going to say it. And what he does there is introduce and then explain in detail the role of another key player in this unfolding drama. Who's that key player? The I, the ego, the human being in which all of this takes place. Ego in Greek. Okay, so let's look at Paul's answer to the question of verse 13. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Did the law kill me? Did the law cause this death that I've just talked about in verses 9 through 11? Is Paul making a murderer out of the law? Is the law sin? We know the answer. No, never, says Paul. This death is not at all the fault of the law. On the contrary, sin did it. Sin is responsible. So Paul could say, when I said back in verse 10 that this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, what I mean is this. Sin took opportunity through the commandment. Sin deceived me, and through it, sin killed me. Verse 12. Sin killed me. Sin brought about my experience of spiritual death, not the law. So then, listen, we can picture the law like a surgeon's scalpel. A scalpel. It's meant to bring healing and to promote life. And a scalpel is a good thing in the right hands. But along comes sin. And sin takes opportunity through the law. And sin picks up the scalpel and plunges it into people's hearts. Sin's not interested in doing a nice little surgery to bring healing. Sin wants to murder. Sin wants to kill and cut and gouge. Sin plunges the scalpel into people's hearts. And we say, but that's not what scalpels are for. Sin is the murderer. And just as in verses 7 to 11, Paul exonerates the law. It's not the law that's at fault here, right? It's not the law that's at blame. He's showing that the law is merely the instrument, like the scalpel, that's used by sin. And you got to step back and say, why? Now, why in the world would God be doing that? Why would God permit this to happen? And the next two clauses really state the divine and ultimately positive purpose behind all of this, behind the destructive use of the law by sin. We say, God, why did you do that? What's the purpose? Well, the answer, first, Paul says, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. And then secondly, here's God's other purpose, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. You think, okay, I would have never written that. Would you have written that? See how you look at the Bible and you read things like that and you say, wow, that's why this is God's word and it's not your word or my word. This is God talking to us. Now that first clause restates what Paul said in verse 7. The law reveals sin. Verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. So now, brothers and sisters, verse 13. Sin is shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. In other words, in bringing death through the good law, okay? Sin is shown to be what it really is. Sin gets unmasked as sin, an ugly, perverted murderer. That's what sin is. It is sinful to murder. It is doubly sinful to use innocent people to help you murder. But sin uses the innocent, blameless, holy, righteous, good law of God meant to result in life. Sin uses that law to bring death. Amazing. Amazing. It's sinful to break God's law. It's doubly sinful what sin does. Sin uses that law to break God's law and bring death. See, that's a brilliant thing to say, isn't it? And that's the truth. And that's what Paul says here. Sin uses the good law of God to break God's law and bring death. Therefore, sin is unmasked. It's seen to be what it really is. And that's God's purpose. And the second clause adds that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That is, exceedingly, immeasurably sinful. The word could also mean extremely, extraordinarily. Push it to the limits. How so? What does Paul mean? I think what he's doing here, he's teaching in light of Romans 4:15 and Romans 5:20. Let me quote them for you. Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. Or Romans 5:20, and the law came in that the transgression might increase. So think with me now. Here you have the good commandment of God enter the picture. And what does it do in reference to sin? Well, Mosaic law clearly and strictly defines sin. And what that makes sin is sin becomes conscious and willful rebellion against God's carefully articulated will. No one can say in light of Mosaic law when they read it, oh, I didn't know. No, you did know. God was crystal clear about his will. It is transgression what you're doing, going against explicit command. There's nothing foggy about it at all. Now, sin is always bad and evil, but it becomes even worse, even more sinful, even more blameworthy when it represents deliberate violation of God's good and holy and righteous will for his people. Or like commentator Doug Moo says, sin is always bad, but it becomes worse, even more sinful, when it involves deliberate violation of God's good will. So what am I saying? Let's put it another way. The law then makes sin qualitatively even worse than before. Okay? It therefore shows sin to be utterly, exceedingly, immeasurably sinful. There's no question about it. And we can add, not only does the law make sin qualitatively worse, but quantitatively, sin multiplies through the law. The law arouses sin. It stimulates sin. Chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. Chapter 7, 7 and 8, you shall not covet, came to Paul through the law, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in Paul coveting of every kind. So then, Paul, partnered with God's good law, sin becomes both qualitatively and quantitatively worse. Much, much worse. And that means this. The solution to our sin cannot come from the law. The law is going to rip us and condemn us and charge us and show our guilt and make our guilt worse. But don't look to the law to save you. It can't. It never will. Salvation will have to happen apart from the law, Romans 3:21. It's going to have to happen through faith in the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross, Romans 3:22 to 26. So let's bring this sermon to a close by thinking through some points of application. What do I do about this message? What do I do with this message? What should I do? Well, first, let me talk to you this morning if you know you're not a Christian. And there are, no doubt in my mind, some who are here this morning who are not Christians. I may not know you, or I may think you're a Christian, and maybe you're not, okay? I want to talk to you this morning. Maybe you know you're not following Christ, and you know you're not a believer. Let me say some things to you. First, if you think that you're going to get to heaven by doing good things, and you're going to earn heaven, you're going to keep God's law, do you see you are sadly mistaken? No way. Impossible. In fact, if you're not convinced, then try it. Try to keep God's law. Study it scrupulously, memorize it, and you know what's going to happen to you? What happened to Paul? As you try to keep God's law, you're going to end up sinning much worse than ever. Because you have an unregenerate heart. And sin is going to take opportunity through the law and produce in you too many, many more sins. You'll be surprised. It's not the way of salvation. And all the world's religions promise us that if we try hard enough and be good enough and keep the commandments enough, we're going to get to heaven. And Paul says, that's so ridiculous. It can't happen. All those devout Muslims and Buddhists and others, they're saying their prayers and going through the motions. Do you know what the law is doing through their unregenerate hearts? Even if they've never read the Bible, they have the law written on their heart. You know what's happening to them? Sin is stirring them up to even greater sin. You don't even have to know them. I promise you it's true because it's in the Word of God. And they're trying their hardest to be good people, and actually they're becoming worse and worse and worse all the time, even if it looks like they're not. You cannot earn heaven. It's impossible. You try to keep God's law, you'll only end up sinning more, much more. And that's the bad news about you this morning if you're not a Christian. You're a sinner, and it's only going to get worse. You're only going to sin worse. You are tragically lost. If you think you're a good person, you are, listen to this, you're deceived by sin. And maybe you missed my sermon last week. But sin is a liar. And not only is sin a liar, but sin succeeds in its lying. Sin deceives. I mean, some people are horrible liars, right? I mean, you can maybe think of your little kids, and you know they're telling the lie, right? Callie did it. Or that was our cat. No, Callie didn't do it. You did it, right? I remember that story. Ask me about it later. Sin is a liar, and sin succeeds and deceives. And you're actually deceived by sin if you think you're a good person. Actually, what you need this morning is you need a death, just like Paul needed a death. A death to self-reliance, a death to self-righteousness, a death to pride. As Pastor Lloyd-Jones as well said, the first sign of spiritual life is to feel that you are dead. Now, if you have never felt like you are dead, then you are dead. Did you get that? If you think that everything has always been honky-dory and just great between you and God, then you are dead, and you are self-righteous and self-reliant, and you need to die to all of that. You need to see truly your sin and your need for Jesus Christ. The first sign of spiritual life is to feel that you are dead. You cannot earn heaven. One of the greatest lies we've ever been told is God helps those who help themselves. That is such a lie. God helps those who humble themselves, who look to the Lord Jesus because I can't do it. God helps those who humble themselves and call on Jesus to save them. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. What a great promise. And so if that's you this morning, I have hope for you. She is not all terrible, because you must call on Jesus Christ and he will save you if you do. Like, give all this up, this ridiculous effort to earn heaven. You have dozens of people all around you who realize that's so foolish. We've all tried the religion of human achievement. It doesn't work. Be good enough. Earn it. Work harder. Beat your body more. Say more prayers. Give more money. Do more good deeds. It doesn't save you. Give it up. Call on Jesus. He's God's solution. He's God's salvation. And your only hope. See, the good news is that Christ actually did perfectly keep the law. Can you imagine that? He never sinned. He never, get this, he never uttered a word that was wrong. He always said the right things. He always said and thought the right things. He always did the right things. He never was guilty of a sin of omission or commission. Imagine that. Always doing the right thing that God commands. That is only one person in all of history. That's Jesus Christ. And that one who perfectly kept the law died for us, the just for the unjust. He took our place on Calvary's cross. And in taking our sins on him, God poured out his wrath, his anger over sin on his own innocent son who stood in our place and died our death, and paid the ransom price, and he's risen. Call on him. He's alive to save you if you call on him. He will. Now this morning, if you're a Christian, I say one word to you. Rejoice. Rejoice. I mean, don't you love to hear the gospel? Don't you feel like Spurgeon? If I could be saved all over again, I would do it. I would be saved again and again and again. It's such good news. Don't forget the wonder of what God has done for you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now he's made you alive together with Christ. And then third point of application for us as Christians, go tell people, right? I mean, this is such a great message. Should it be contained here behind these walls? Us four, no more, bar the door. We don't want anyone else to hear this. Oh, of course we do. And I want to pray for us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Of course we want others to hear this message. It's not our message. We didn't come up with this. It's a message for people trying desperately to earn heaven and keep the law and failing and failing, failing worse and worse with every attempt, like Paul did. And how good it is for us to know we're not going to make it to heaven by earning and doing and keeping and practicing. It's only going to be through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died our death for our sins, who took our sins upon himself, and you were pleased to crush your own son as the sin bearer in our place. And yet how we rejoice that Jesus lives. He's risen from the dead, and all who place their faith in Christ, well, we live too. We're forgiven, we're reconciled to you, and we, by the Spirit, cry out, Abba, Father. And so may we, as your children, never forget how wonderful and precious is the gospel. May some here today go through a painful death and be saved. And may we who are in Christ take this message and proclaim it far and wide. It's too good of news to be kept to ourselves. And so, Father, make us courageous and bold, like there really is a heaven and there really is a hell, because there are. And may you use us to save some. And all this we pray in Jesus' great name. Amen.